Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, 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 here we are again, and I have an interesting spin, I think, on the gospel. So before we spin the gospel, let us, yes, the voice manager said, if I do say so myself, I hope it's true, that's all. Well, that said, let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan, and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, peace. Lady Queen of Peace, pray for us. All right, let us move on to the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. Well, the first reading, let's talk about Jeremiah a little. I'm sure you know the situation of Jeremiah. He was a young man. I think he heard the Lord when he was just 18, and he complained he's too young for this. He's kind of, well, to be quite honest, a little bit whiny. and he had reason to be. They're in a delicate international situation, and he's being stupid enough to tell the truth. And so he's saying, you know, this isn't going to work out, you know, that don't go down into Egypt. Don't ally yourself with people. Put no trust in princes, etc. So the people of Judah and the citizens of Jerusalem said, come, let us contrive a plot against Jeremiah. It will not mean the loss of instruction from the priest, nor of counsel from the wise, nor of messages from prophets. So let us destroy him by his own tongue and carefully note his every word. In other words, what's it going to hurt? Let's ruin this guy. He's just, you know, making life difficult for us. And so he prays, heed me and listen to what my adversaries say. Remember that I stood before you to speak in your behalf, to turn away your wrath from them. Well, that said, we are in a situation in the world today that is, well, frightening. And I'd like to say that, well, we don't deserve any of it, but we have become a corrupt society. And, I think that we need to hear God speaking, that it isn't weapons, it isn't alliances. This is the constant message of Scripture. It isn't armies. It is the virtue and repentance of the people. And, I really think the lesson, well, another grim one from the River Know-It-All here, but I really think that the lesson of history is that there comes a point where things get so bad that God has to change the situation. And it's disastrous. We blame God for wars and disasters. I don't think we can blame God, but because we're our own worst enemy. But occasionally God allows us to experience the consequence of our own sin and corruption. And I wouldn't be surprised if that's what's going on this whole mess. And, you know, well, which side are you on? Ukraine, Russia? That's a moot point. I really believe it is. And that may sound heretical or not patriotic, but, you know, I look at the corruption in the world, and I think that God has said, fine, let them to their own devices. I don't know if you ever heard the saying, sometimes God punishes us by giving us what we ask for. And unbelievable. Well, this is going to be another cheerful one. Let's move along. All right. I guess I mean it, that we don't pay attention to the lessons of history or the lessons of Scripture. We don't. And this is what Jeremiah was facing. He said, you know, heads up, there's no good guys in this situation. That's what he said. And they wanted to see it in black and white. And Jeremiah said, your only hope is to repent sincerely. And they tried to kill him for it. So, you know, are we different now? The Fatima Seers, for instance, they arrested them, threatened them with death. So often that happens in history. Well, let's move along. The gospel, though. This is a wonderful gospel. Matthew, the 20th chapter. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. Now, he doesn't mention the Pharisees. The chief priests were Sadducees and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. In another version of this, Peter says, don't say that, Lord. And Jesus says, don't get behind me, Satan. Well, they refused to hear him. Again, this is an example of those who were chosen by the Lord, who were loved by God, refused to hear what Jesus was saying because they didn't want it to be so. And this next section of the scriptures is evidence of that. The mother of the sons of Zebedee approached Jesus with her sons and did him homage, wishing to ask him for something. And in one version of this story, she says, give me whatever I ask for. I think that's a really wonderful. I should find that because it's so, it's almost comical. Let's see here. I should have thought of this earlier, but it's worth the wait. It's almost comical because she just blandly says, in Mark, the version of Mark, they say, James and John came to Jesus and said, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Oh, all right. I think that's hysterical. We want you to do whatever we ask. And Jesus said, all right, what are you asking for? Well, in the version that we have in today's gospel, it's from Matthew, and Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, is part of this delegation to get Jesus to do what they want. Now, Zebedee was a prosperous man. We read in the scriptures that he was in the boats with the hired men mending the nets. When Jesus called them, James and John were working with their dad in the boats with the hired men. So he wasn't a fisherman. He didn't have a fishing boat. He had a fishing fleet, apparently, a group of boats, and he hired men. He was a bit of a conglomerate. He was a man of influence. And we see that when John and Peter go to the high priest's house, that the serving girl recognizes John and lets him right in. There's a theory that John was from a priestly family, and I can't footnote it, but I remember in my youth, when I studied the early church, hearing that Zebedee had a concession to supply good old kosher fish to the high priest. You know, this would be like purveyor to the queen. I don't know if that was so, but because I can't footnote it, but I remember reading that and hearing it. Well, these were prosperous people, and they were used to the good things. And so mommy said, well, of course, my sons are cut above, so I want you that they should sit at my right hand and my left hand when you come into your kingdom. And now my computer has buried the reading, but I'll find it again. Hold on. So there it is. You know, I don't know, computers, they're such wonderful things. Yeah, right. All right, moving along. Jesus says to them, can you drink the chalice I'm to drink? And the request is, command these two sons of mine sit, one at your right and the other at your left, in your kingdom. And, of course, we think in your kingdom, we think of place. Again, I'm always telling you, it doesn't mean necessarily place or type of government. It means in your royal reign. I want them to sit on either side of you. And you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the chalice I'm going to drink? And they said, we can. My chalice you will indeed drink, but to sit at my right and my left, this is not mine to give. Imagine that. Jesus, in the fullness of his perfect humanity, left that decision to his Father. It is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. I remember wondering, who was that throne prepared for? Well, certainly it would have been for Peter and Paul, or probably even more certainly for our Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph. Or maybe for Moses and Elijah, because we see that at the transfiguration on the Mount. In the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus talks about, now this is from the Gospel of Matthew, but in the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus talks about his glory, he is talking about the cross. When Judas goes out and sets the mechanism in motion that will end in Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus says, now is the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then there's a point at which, I think I've shared this with you, some of the disciples come and say to Jesus, some Greeks want to talk to you. And Jesus goes into this tirade. Now is the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. What? All we said was some Greeks want to talk to you. According to the backstory, which goes back, I think, to the early Christian days, that the Greeks had come to offer Jesus political asylum. And we do see in another text in the Gospel of John, when he says, where I'm going, you cannot go. Will he commit suicide? Will he go preach among the Greeks? So this idea of Jesus getting out of trouble, going to preach among the Greeks, is a biblical idea, and that's the backstory of it. But Jesus is saying to those Greeks, you know, they're offering him political asylum in a city that respects and loves philosophers, at least since that unpleasant business with Socrates. Well, Jesus is saying, I'm not a philosopher. I've come as the Lamb of Sacrifice. That's why he talks about, unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies. When Jesus speaks about glory, he's not speaking so much about the resurrection in the Gospel of John. He's speaking about the crucifixion, because on the cross he demonstrated who he was, the obedient Son of God. That was his glory. The word glory in Greek, doxa, means a shining forth. So we see St. Paul saying, I think this was a recent reading there, their glory is their shame. In other words, that what they think is glorious is really disgusting certain people. And so the shining forth of who you really are, that's your glory. Well, when Jesus went to the cross, he showed who he was, the obedient Son of the Father. So his throne of glory is the cross. His kingdom is the cross. Remember, he says in the Last Supper, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Well, Jesus drank the fruit of the vine on the cross. That cheap wine that was that soldiers drank, it was essentially vinegar, which is fruit of the vine, wine vinegar mixed with water, and it was just this cheap stuff. I forget what they called it, but Jesus drank the fruit of the grape on the fruit of the vine on the cross. That's because the cross was his royal nature. He showed who he was, the obedient Son of the Father. His glory was the cross. So who sat on thrones on either side of him? Two thieves. That the thrones were reserved, the thrones on either side of him when he was enthroned in his kingdom, in his glory, those thrones were reserved for two thieves, one of whom accepted the grace of conversion and the other didn't. This should teach us more about grace and election and the choice of God than anything else. That you know, we function according to the criteria of the world. And, well, that's just not right. Certainly some great saint would have sat on either side of Jesus. No, Two desperate sinners were enthroned on either side of Jesus when he was enthroned on the cross with his crown of thorns. This isn't the way we think. It's the way God thinks. So you know the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, but the great ones make their authority over them felt. I get the biggest kick about people arguing about who's the greater saint in heaven, who's got the more clout. Have you read this? The great ones make their authority felt over them. Rather, whoever wished to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wished to be first among you shall be your slave. I think that's a very interesting thing to look at, that the nobility of slavery for the Christian is everything. Our Blessed Mother calls herself the slave of the Lord. Paul calls himself a slave of the Lord. All the prophets, Moses was the slave of the Lord. You know, and we worry about, you know, who's higher in the hierarchy and this world and in the world to come. And the Lord just shakes his head when we do that. That you want to know who's really important in the kingdom of God? Look for somebody who's doing dishes. Quite seriously. You know, that we judge we judge even the saints by the foolish criteria of the world. And, you know, we should honor those who choose to serve, and not in an ostentatious way. I remember dear Cardinal George, again, he wanted to come to our soup kitchen. He was going to give a lecture at St. Thomas, and he wanted to come to the soup kitchen, but it was on the condition that there be no cameras present. And I didn't know that, but I remember everybody, Cardinal George is coming to the soup kitchen. And they hadn't really told me. This was all through our deacon. And I honestly said, I have not heard that he's coming. He's a very busy man. I doubt that he's coming to a soup kitchen. And not one extra volunteer was there, and not one camera. So the cardinal got his wish. But to me, that was just fascinating that he did not want this to be a photo op. He wanted genuinely not even to work at the soup kitchen. He didn't come to do that. He came to have dinner with the street people. He wanted to hear what they had to say. And to me, that is one of the great services that we don't render, the service of listening to people who need to be heard. But I will never forget that. There's not one picture of the event. Good, because you'll be able to look at lots of pictures in heaven at the judgment. But I digress. So the great of the world are about to plunge the world into a war that the horror of which we cannot even imagine unless we repent and pray and avert the righteous wrath of God. It sounds kind of biblical, because it is. The great of the world. It's the small of the world who are doing the good. So, all right, with that pleasant thought, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with letters and 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. The ever cheerful Reverend Know-It-All will be back, God willing. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
If you miss the train I'm on, you will know that I am gone. You can hear the whistle.
This takes me back almost to my childhood. Oh, this song, I remember playing this in a folk group. 100 miles. Great old song. Well, speaking of great old songs, I think it's time for us to go to letters. Of course, I've got to pull them up again because my computer ate them. I hope they're still there. I think they are. Hold on. Has I got some good ones? Okay. Oh, yeah, they're here. All right. This is an interesting question, and I'm not quite sure if I'm right about it. Of course, that's true about everything I says. If the Bible says that you should not charge interest, why do even Catholic credit unions charge interest on their loans? This is interesting. This was a big problem in the the early church, all through the Middle Ages, the problem of usury, the Jews had a prohibition against it. You were not supposed to lend money to interest to fellow Jews, but you could lend money to interest to non-Jews. And that meant that Jews were in a very advantageous position in medieval Europe. They could be of service to Muslims and Christians who found interest it's impossible to have an economy without interest and lending and banks. And so how do you get around it? You have a class of people who are not bound. We read in Deuteronomy 23:19, we see, let's see here, you shall not charge interest to your brother. So clearly they couldn't charge interest to a fellow Jew. And that applied to us also. In the New Testament, we see that give to those who ask without loaning. There's a prohibition against loaning. So the big deal with that is that it makes an economy very difficult. Now, how do we get around it? Well, I think the prohibition is to your brother. And I think, I think I shared with you when a person came up to me at a prayer meeting and said, "Brother, I don't know your name, but the Lord told me to tell you." And I wanted to say to him, "Why would you call me brother if you don't even know my name?" You see, the Lord is envisioning a community of believers. And when you are in a community of believers, then you do kind of have to go the extra. It's a very bad business to loan money, especially at interest, to someone to whom you're close, because if they cannot repay, it will end the relationship, be that the family or a close community. If you can afford to do so, say, "Well, this is what I can afford to give you. If ever you can pay me back, fine, but think of this as a gift." When we loan money to each other at interest, it puts that relationship in jeopardy, and Jesus is saying that. However, a credit union, a bank, this is more in the rubric of an investment. So is an investment forbidden? No. Is interest forbidden? Yes, to someone to whom you're close. That's how I interpret this problem. So I think this is a very interesting letter. Let me look at it again. If the Bible says you should not charge interest, why do even Catholic credit unions charge interest on their loans? This is a business investment. Credit unions especially are owned by the shareholders. I was once involved with a credit union, and we had one in one of the parishes I served at, and I got a loan for a car from it. And paid him back. To loan money to someone you're close to is bad business. To invest in banks, it's a risk, but as we're seeing in the current times, but I do not think it's biblically forbidden. So that's my take on it. I hope that is right. Well, all right, let's look at this. This is interesting. This is from a Catholic mother of six. What exactly does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, I have a funny story. I am not a believer in evolution, in Darwinian evolution. What, you don't believe in evolution? Well, I don't believe in Darwinian evolution. The idea that everything is descended from a simple single-celled organism. There's no such thing as a simple single-celled organism. Darwin was a great scientist and a great observer. However, the Darwinian approach to things is kind of passé among many scientists because doesn't seem to be an even progression from one species to another. The idea that adjusting yourself to your environment, it doesn't seem to work that way quite. There are these great leaps forward in human biology, in the biology of animals. So the simple progression, the geometric progression of Darwinian evolution doesn't apply. I have no problem in believing that God, informing us from the clay of the earth, put us through all these things. I wasn't there. You know, I believe with all my heart and soul that humanity is a unique creation of God. The frame in which the picture is placed, who knows how God made that frame. However, I want to tell, that's all presage to a story. Back when I taught Latin, I somehow got off the topic. I know that's hard for you to believe that I would get off the topic of Latin, but we had a priest in our Latin class was brushing up on his Latin before he was going to Rome to study. He was Vietnamese. And we had a fellow in the class who was from the south side of Chicago, a big Irish guy, rather hirsute and very Irish looking. And I think he really believed that Southside Irish was the pinnacle of evolution in which he believed. Well, we were talking about this. There are a number of Asians in the class, and I said, you know, it is an interesting thing, the topic of the book, Guns, Germs, and Steel, that it is interesting that we Europeans went out and discovered everybody, much to their shock. They had no idea that they were lost, but we were the ones who, at one point, just went out over the world and told everybody, surprise, we just discovered you, so we're moving in. Well, I said that, you know, that I've heard people who are not racially sensitive say, this ethnic group looks like monkeys, that ethnic group looks like monkeys. And I said, when we Europeans began to go around the world, people in places like Africa and Asia thought that we looked like monkeys. And the Irish fellow sitting up there just, what? We look like monkeys. Yeah, we had big noses and we were more hirsute, hairier than they were. And they thought we looked like monkeys. And I could see Father Peter, the Vietnamese priest, visibly shrinking in his chair. And I said, Father Peter, you think that we Europeans look like monkeys, don't you? And he nodded and he said, yes, we do. You know, this idea of people not looking like us. God loves different looks. He made many of them. Now, what has this to do with this question? We are not made in the image of God by our physicality. You may think I look like a monkey, and Lord knows what I think you look like. How is it that I look like God? When I love genuinely and sacrificially, I am doing what God does. I am capable of loving the way God loves, not to the degree that God loves. He loves infinitely and perfectly. But when I love sacrificially, that spark of sacrificial love reflects the very nature of God. I am capable of loving the way God loves. People say, well, we're rational beings and God is rational. Well, we'd like to think we're rational beings. I don't think anybody see how anybody can watch the news these days and think we're rational at all. God doesn't think. God knows. My rationality doesn't hold a candle to God's, the infinite light of God's rationality. But in love, I am able to look like God. That's why Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'm always telling you, as is the biggest word in the Bible. We're not supposed to be perfect the way Einstein is perfect or the way the tax man wants us to be perfect, though that helps. We're to be perfect. We're to have the same goal, which is what perfect means. We're to have the same object as God has, which is sacrificial love. So that's how I interpret what does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God. We're capable of doing what he does when we love genuinely and sincerely. Let me do one more letter. Are the sorrowful mysteries most appropriate and recommended to pray every day during Lent? My Roman Missal has an imprimatur and says we are to pray them. First of all, an imprimatur doesn't say something is Catholic doctrine. It says that there's nothing in this that is harmful to the faith as one bishop or his delegate has read it. You understand that a bishop gives an imprimatur. Imprimaturs are not given per se by the Vatican. That if you want an imprimatur, or an imprimatur means let it be printed. Neil Obstadt says nothing is in the way. There are two different examinations of a text. And what usually happens is you have censors, diocesan censors, who, when a bishop gets a request for an imprimatur, he will send the text, because bishops have got a lot to do and they can't read every book that gets sent to them. Who can? Well, the bishop then delegates that to a censor, a censor deputatus, and he reads it and he says, I can't see anything in this that's contrary to the faith. That's what an imprimatur means. It doesn't mean this is Catholic doctrine. Doesn't mean that. It means there's nothing harmful to the faith. Catholic doctrine is contained in the, I think there's something called, oh gosh, I can't think of the name of a book that really contains doctrine. Oh gosh, it'll come to me. But you want to know what Catholic doctrine is? Look at the catechism that essentially contains Catholic doctrine. It's much more simple than you think. Dear voice in my head, what is the name of the great theologian? Was it Jung? Not Jungmann. Who was it? Oh, good grief. He wrote, who are you saying? Well, there was a great theologian who Ludwig Ott. Yes, that's it. Ludwig Ott. He did. Yes, that's what you said. Ludwig Ott. I knew it was one of those German names. Yeah, yeah. Ludwig Ott. And I don't know, is his book still in print? It must be, but he pretty much sums up what the Catholic Church believes, but you know, even that's not perfect. So, let's get back to the question. Are the sorrowful mysteries most appropriate? Fundamentals of Catholic dogma or doctrine? Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott. O-T-T, is that how you spell his last name? I think that's it. Ludwig Ott. And Ludwig, that's, you spell that like Ludwig. Like Ludwig von Beethoven. All right, moving along. The Sorrowful Mysteries most appropriate. I tend to say the Sorrowful Mysteries every day except Sunday. I was taught that every Sunday is Easter Sunday and every Friday is Good Friday. We do extra penance in Lent, but Friday is always the Sorrowful Mysteries and Sunday always the Glorious Mysteries. And I would say the Glorious Mysteries even in Lent. That would be my prejudice. But if you want to say the Sorrowful Mysteries on Sundays in Lent, go ahead. As I always say, it's the most wonderful private devotion I know, but it's still a private devotion. All right. Let's go to a break while I calm down. I'll come back with a word of the day. I think it's an interesting word of the day, too. Oh, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Plenty of lines open. Throw me some softballs. It's been a long day.
Come and listen in to the radio station where the mighty hosts of heaven sing. Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on.
Turn your radio on. Turn your radio on. If you want to hear the songs of Zion.
Maybe this should have been my theme song instead of the salsa version of Ode to Joy. Turn your radio on where the mighty angel hosts sing. All right, moving along. Let's go to the word of the day. Again, 888-914-9149. Do we have a lot of lines open still, dear voice in my head? We got plenty of lines open, so unless I've thoroughly depressed you and you don't want to talk to me, but 888-914-9149. But you notice in the gospel that Jesus gathers the disciples together because they're fighting, because James and John wanted to steal a march on them and become the head honchos of the whole deal. And Jesus summoned them and said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones make their authority over them felt. It shall not be so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Well, I thought this interesting because this is a very Jewish way of speaking. The Jewish poetry kind of does things in couplets. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That sort of thing. It's this kind of... what's the word I'm looking for? Well, couplets. And so Jesus is saying this in a very Jewish way. Rather, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. So what's the word for slave? Doulos. And in English, doulos means slave. It's somebody that you go downtown and buy one of. But the word for servant's interesting. It's diakonos. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your deacon. And I've shared with you, and we'll share it again, the word diakonos means table waiter. You know, Yeah, I'm telling stories out of school again, but I had the great privilege of living with Archbishop John Vlasny in two rectories. He was a great man, and I owe a great debt to him. But Archbishop Vlasny he made sure that, you know, I often saw the man washing dishes, and not just when he was a presbyter, but when he was a bishop. I remember visiting once, and he washed his own dishes. And I remember once I forgot to unset my plate, and he very rarely got upset. But I forgot to, when he was my pastor and I was the associate, I forgot to, you know, I just got up and left my plate on the table. And he came and said, take your plate into the kitchen. And that was a lesson that he taught me. And I've always been grateful to him for that. But then there's another situation. I'll never forget. There was a Polish priest who was a great man, a very generous man. He had asked one of the priests, who was very, very proud of his humility. He was very ostentatious about his lowliness. He was lower than anybody. And I got a joke. I'll tell it in a minute. But there was a guest, and the pastor asked the housekeeper to put another setting on the table for this guest. And this priest, who was just really proud of his humility, got up and rather ostentatiously got the... And this priest got up and took the dishes off and said, "I asked the housekeeper to do it." Well, that's rather arrogant. No, it wasn't arrogant. That to be a servant and to be a slave is to obey. And that I can't serve you. I say this constantly. I can't serve you until I can hear you. That when I make it about me, even when I make service about me, it ceases to be service. So I think that we need to repeat the words of the prophet Samuel: "Speak, Lord, your servant listens." So, table waiters and slaves, what is the job of a table waiter? To wait. The English word for waiter is a very good one. You know, you go to some restaurants and waiters have the ability to look right through you and not see you because they're busy. But then a really classy restaurant, you never see the waiter until you look up, and then all of a sudden there he is. He's been kind of hiding behind a pillar waiting to serve you. That's to be a table waiter. That's to be a slave. So at any rate, we have also... Oh, I was going to tell you a joke. Do we have more people on the line, dear voice in my head? Oh, we do not. Oh, I want to tell this joke. It's so funny. So it's Yom Kippur, and in the synagogue, the rabbi has paid you know, to get a really fancy cantor, you know, from the holy city, New York, and well, the cantor is very dramatic and falls on his knees at one point in the service and says, "Lord, I'm not worthy." Well, the rabbi looks at this and thinks, he's not going to get away with that. He falls on the floor. He falls on his knees and says, "Lord, I'm not worthy." Well, Schultz, the butcher, is back in the back row. He's just been carried away by the beauty of the service. And he goes out in the aisle, falls on his knees and says, "I, too, am not worthy." And the rabbi nudges the cantor and says, "Look who's in back claiming not to be worthy." I think it's funny.
I don't get it.
Let's go to phone calls.
Don't get it.
Homer, you never get anything. It's funny. Look who's in the cheap seats.
Maxwell Smart.
Oh, dear. Who have we got in the... Oh, dear. Career in comedy I will never have. Who have we got on the line, dear voice in my head? David from Augusta, Maine. David, that wasn't such a bad joke, was it?
No, it was a good joke.
Thank you. Thank you. The check is in the mail. What can I do for you, David?
Anyways, I heard you say the other day, and I've read it in Scripture, that King David was a man after God's own heart.
Yes.
King David committed some pretty horrendous sins.
Oh, he was horrible. Horrible.
How can he be a man after God's own heart?
Well, thanks.
What's that mean?
You throw me a softball, because I've thought about this. Saul was a much better man. much better, much more religious. He knew that he could not start the war without the sacrifice, and so he offered the sacrifice. And the prophet Samuel said, that wasn't your job. And then there was a situation in which he was to put the Amalekites under the ban. And he slaughtered everybody and all the cattle and everything. He did, however, save the best, the king, Agag, and the best cattle to take them to his capital to slay them there. I think in Gilgal it was. And the prophet Samuel comes up, and Saul says to him, do you see, I've honored the Lord. I've fulfilled God's will and done what he said. And the prophet says, so what is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? Because you have disobeyed the Lord, the crown will be taken from you. And Saul said, what? Disobeyed? I was going to finish the sacrifice here. You know, what you see, Saul had convinced himself that he was religious and that he was doing great stuff and that he was obeying God when in fact he was really honoring himself. And then he says to Samuel, let's keep this hushed up so I don't want to be embarrassed in front of the people, and let's get this done, and you know, let's keep it hushed up. And Samuel just said, Saul, it's over. Now David, when he went into Bathsheba, that business with Bathsheba, I do not think that was a consensual relationship. A couple policemen show up, you know, and say, His Majesty would like a few minutes of your time, madam. That's not consensual, I don't think. And of course, then he to cover it up, he kills her husband and takes her into his harem. This is horrible. And when the prophet Nathan comes in and says, tells him the story about the guy who stole the lamb from his neighbor when he had all sorts of sheep, David said, who is it? I'll kill him. He said, it's you. You had a whole harem, and you took Uriah's only wife, his one wife whom he loved. And instead of saying, take this prophet out and have him shot, David said, you're right. And he wrote the 51st Psalm, take not your Holy Spirit from me. You see, David was capable of repentance. Remember, God, the Bible doesn't say much about what God is. God, it says God is light, God is truth, God is love. And the sincere repentance of David made him man after God's own heart. He was capable of repenting and growing. Whereas Saul, a much better man, much more moral, much more respectable, he didn't understand repentance. So does that answer your question?
Yes, it does. It certainly gives me something to think about.
Oh, it, I think about it a lot.
My own self, my own sins.
Yeah, well, I've got no problem there. I'm perfect. kidding. I'm kidding, Lord, you know it. But, you know, I mean, it's so easy to think, yeah, I'm not so bad. At least I'm not as bad as that guy in the third pew. The only person in the congregation we should compare ourselves to is the Lord. So, happy Lent. So, man after God's own heart. The ability to know yourself truly is a huge thing. Well, thanks for calling and thanks for listening. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? James from Milwaukee. What can I do for you? Or as the natives say, Milwaukee.
Thanks for taking my call. You know, I have a question that every time after church I try to figure it out, but I can't. So I figured I'd give you a call.
Oh, why not?
You know, in Mass when we say Jesus descended into hell, I mean, did Jesus go to hell between death and resurrection?
That's the tradition, but it isn't hell. It's Hades. It's the underworld of the dead. You see, the ancient Greeks and Romans believed in a place called Tartarus, which was a place of torment for the very bad. But most people, and people who were divinized or favored by the gods, great heroes, went to the Elysian fields. But most of us, we went to the underworld, which in Hebrew is Sheol, in Greek is Hades. And it was this gray sort of existence. You were kind of conscious. It was this sort of colorless dream world. And that's what the text says. He descended into Hades. And we read in 1 Peter that Jesus went to preach to the souls in prison. I think it's 1 Peter. Yes, it was 1 Peter. I think the third chapter, I'd have to look. But he went to preach to the souls in prison who had not been able to make covenant with God between the covenant of Noah and the covenant of Abraham, there was no opportunity to make covenant. So that's where Jesus went. And the tradition is that upon dying on the cross, he went there. He didn't spend the next couple days there because, of course, time is completely different when we leave this world. I don't know what that time frame is or if there's time. But this idea that he went and, you know, stayed at a cheap motel in hell, that's not what happened. That the redemptive love of Christ on the cross was shown to those who had lived righteous lives before the opportunity to accept God's covenant was available. Does that answer your question?
Oh, yeah, that really cleared it up. I appreciate it and all the stuff that you do. Thank you so much.
Well, thanks. And remember my motto, what I don't know, I can always make up. But that one I'm pretty sure of. So, well, thanks for calling.
All right, thanks
for listening.
Yep.
All right, whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Nino from Maryland. I know a Nino, but he lives in Illinois. Nino, it's got to be Domenico, right? Or Antonino.
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 Good afternoon, Father. Yes.
Good to
hear. I was calling with two questions, an easy one and a hard one. The easy one is the old Christian, like the Christians, early Christians, when they fasted,
yes.
And I know they did pretty much sort of a vegan type of diet or type of fasting, pardon. Did they also include or exclude fish into or seafood into that or not? So that's the first question. The second question is, the church teaches always there's one truth. Now, on one subject that you sort of touched on was relating to evolution, and the counter mm-hmm. to that would be creationism. So if there is one truth, mm-hmm. why does the church allow both? I'm going to let you
well,
go because
the,
I'm
sure.
But I'll hear you on the radio for the answer.
Okay, good. All right. Well, the first question, I think that the seafood was permitted. The fast, I think the early Christian fast, much more like the Greeks fast now and the Assyrians, that it ramps up the closer you get to Easter, whereas by the time Holy Week comes along, you're not even eating olive oil. But in the initial weeks of the Lenten fast, it's a lot easier. It's not a lot easier. It's a pretty tough fast. But seafood and fish, I think, were allowed until those last days of fasting in Lent. I'd have to look it up, but that's my suspicion. Now, the next one, which is the hard one, there are certain things that are incontrovertible. I am a creationist, too, that even if there was a process that looked like natural selection, God's hand was in it at every turn of the year, that every moment God's hand was in it. Nothing came into being without the direct permission of God. There are variations in how we look at it because there are variations in the way human beings see things, not in the truth. And what we must believe is that there are nine things we have to believe. One of them is that man is the direct creation of God. And speaking of God having his hands in things, Drew is coming up. I think God's got his hand on that program. Remember to pray for peace, especially the rosary. Drew would agree.